The man of sin, the son of perdition, and the lawless one. These are just a few of the titles found in the Bible that reveal the character of that prophetic person known as the Antichrist. Other titles include the King of Fierce Countenance, the Foolish Shepherd, and the Prince Who Is to Come. He's also called the Assyrian, the Adversary, the Mighty Man, and the Little Horn. Not only that, but he's also called the Willful King, the Vile Person, and even the Beast. Now, the Bible presents us with more than 20 titles for this nefarious character known as the Antichrist, and yet we still don't know his name. But now this hasn't stopped many spiritual charlatans from attempting to reveal the name and the identity of the Antichrist. For example, in 1994, a man named Charles Taylor argued that the Antichrist is none other than Juan Carlos, who at that point in time was the King of Spain. You also might like to know that the Westboro Baptist Church has revealed that the Antichrist is actually an actor named Misha Collins who played an angel on the television show Supernatural. Kind of makes sense. But then there are those who insist that the Antichrist is actually Bill Gates, the co-founder of Microsoft. If you've ever used Windows 95, then you would probably agree that Bill Gates is probably the Antichrist. But I personally have a hard time believing that he is. And so who is the Antichrist? Is it possible to identify the Antichrist? Well, here in our study today, we're going to spend our time examining the conquest of the Antichrist. And while I won't be able to present you with the identity of this individual, we are going to explore three identifying characteristics of this character known as the Antichrist. And as we make our way through our text today, we'll soon see that the Antichrist will be a religious deceiver. Secondly, we'll see that the Antichrist will be a world leader. Thirdly and finally, we'll learn that the Antichrist will be a military conqueror. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 6, where we find Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, opening the scroll that has the seven seals. And as you make your way to Revelation 6, I want to continue setting the stage for our text today by taking a moment to remind you about that scroll with the seven seals that the Apostle John saw in the right hand of the Lord. As we learned recently that there was no one who was worthy to open that scroll until John saw the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins. The Lamb of God was able to open the scroll. John also described the way in which the hosts of heaven worshiped the Lamb as he prepared to open the seven seals of that scroll. And now here we are, here in our text today, we find the risen Lamb, the Lord Jesus. He's opening the first of those seven seals. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Revelation 6, we'll begin reading at verse 1. Here John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out conquering and to conquer." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find John, he's pointing to the day when the Lord Jesus will open the first of seven seals, which were sealing up this scroll. And as he does, he begins a chain reaction of events which will culminate in his second coming. Seeing how all of these seals will be opened within a period of 7 years, then we can actually see what John meant back in Revelation 1 verse 1 where he tells us that these prophetic events found in this book would take place shortly, which is to say that they happen in rapid succession. Now, in order to grasp the rapid succession of events that begin to unfold with the beginning seal, this first seal being opened, I'd like to present you with a basic outline for understanding how these seven seals will be opened. We find the first six seals being opened right here in chapter 6. Then when we get to chapter 8, we'll find the seventh seal being opened. And when that seventh seal is opened, it kicks off the first of the seven trumpet judgments. And while the first four trumpet judgments are found in chapter 8, trumpet judgments 5 and 6 are found in chapter 9. Then when we get to chapter 11, we find the seventh trumpet judgment, which gives way to the seven bowl judgments, which will end up completing the wrath of God, and we'll read all that up until chapter 16. In order to sum all of this up, I should point out that the judgments found throughout this book, well, they're kind of like a Russian nesting doll. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the contents of the seventh seal includes the seven trumpet judgments, which will begin as soon as the seventh seal of the scroll is open. And not only that, but the seventh trumpet judgment contains the seven bowl judgments, which will begin to be poured out at the time when the seventh trumpet is sounded. And so we see then that the seven bowl judgments belong to the seven trumpet judgment, and the seven trumpet judgments belong to the seventh seal. But now, before we get too far ahead of ourselves, I want to bring our attention back to the first seal of the scroll. As we begin to examine the details of this first seal, we immediately find ourselves face to face with the characters known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Not only that, but you'll be interested to know that when the Lord opens the first four seals of the scroll, he simultaneously releases those four horsemen. And just to be clear, I'm not talking about the wrestling team, which included Ric Flair. I'm not talking about those four horsemen. No, these are the four horsemen of the apocalypse, which symbolize conquest, war, famine, and death. Now, with all this in focus, I want to look again at our text. If you would, look with me again, beginning at verse 1, because here again John writes, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see,' and I looked, and behold, a white horse." This is the first of the four horsemen. This white horse he sees, and he who sat on that white horse had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. Here John is telling us that when the Lamb opens the first seal, he simultaneously releases this white horse which had this rider who went out like a conquering king. And as we attempt to identify the rider of this horse, I have to point out that some Bible teachers actually believe that the rider of this white horse is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And in order to understand why they believe this, hold your place here in chapter 6 and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in Revelation 19 where we find John. He's describing the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we consider this description of the second coming of Jesus, we soon see why some teachers believe that the rider of the white horse in Revelation 6 is Jesus Christ. But this is our focus. Look with me there at Revelation 19, verse 11. Here John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And here in this verse, we learn that the Lord Jesus, who here is being called faithful and true, he is coming back at the time of his second coming, riding this white horse, and at that point in time, he judges and makes war. It's for this reason that some Bible teachers, they believe that the conquering king found back in Revelation chapter 6, who's riding a white horse, is also a picture of Jesus Christ, who we find here coming to conquer, riding a white horse. Now, there are, like I said, Bible teachers who believe this, and yet I believe there are several reasons for why we should reject this interpretation. The first reason is due to the fact that the Lord Jesus isn't going to return until after the seals of the scroll are opened. All seven seals of this scroll must be opened, which then also include the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments. All of this must come to pass before the heavens open and before the Lord Jesus returns riding that white horse. And so it's hard to imagine that the Lord Jesus comes at the beginning of the scrolls, the first seal of the scroll, and then also at the end of it. This seems to be two different people just based on the time frame. Secondly, we can see how the Lord Jesus, he's the one opening the scroll there in heaven, while this one on a white horse who conquers in Revelation chapter 6 is riding into the scene. And so again, we find two different people here, one opening the scroll there in heaven and one coming to the earth. Well, now that we've ruled out the Lord Jesus Christ as being the rider of this first white horse, I'd like to present you with a line of reasoning which will help us to properly identify the prophetic character found here in Revelation chapter 6. The first clue to the identity of this individual is based on the fact that his arrival appears to be a mirror image of the Lord's second coming. Much like the Bible teachers who insist that the rider of the white horse found here in Revelation 6 is the Lord Jesus Christ, there will be many in the world. At the time when this rider comes onto the scene, many who will see this person and think, that's Jesus Christ. Many who will embrace this character as being the Messiah. And so we see then that this individual who appears on the scene at the point in time when the first seal of the scroll is opened, he's going to present himself as being the Messiah. The second clue, which will help us to properly identify this prophetic character, is based on the fact that he appears on the world scene at the beginning of the tribulation. The reason I say this is due to the fact that the time of tribulation, which will last for 7 years, it won't begin until the first seal of the scroll has been opened. As soon as this first seal is opened, that's the beginning of the tribulation time. And with that being the case, the tribulation begins with the arrival of this individual who appears to be mimicking the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, in light of these two clues, it seems obvious to me that the rider of this first white horse is none other than the person that the Apostle John referred to as the Antichrist. It's in the second chapter of his first epistle where John wrote about the coming of the Antichrist. And for the sake of clarity, it'll help you to know that the title Antichrist, it refers to a person who opposes Christ, and yet at the same time, it also refers to a person who attempts to convince people that he is Christ. It's true that he opposes Christ, but one way that he opposes Christ is by attempting to present himself as being Christ. It's for this reason that John referred to the Antichrist as a deceiver. He's a religious deceiver who shows up and attempts to convince everybody that he is the Messiah. That's right, the symbolic white horse found there in Revelation chapter 6 was designed to help us to understand that the Antichrist is a religious deceiver who will convince many people that he is the promised Messiah that they've been waiting for. And in order to prove my point, hold your place there in the book of Revelation, and turn with me to the Gospel of John. I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 5. You see, it's in John 5 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's attempting to address a group of Jews who were trying to kill him. And he wanted to help these Jews understand who he is. So he reminded them about the testimony of John the Baptist. And remember, John the Baptist introduced our Savior Jesus as the Lamb of God, which means that he is the promised Messiah who was sent to die for the sins of the world. And if the testimony of John the Baptist wasn't enough, then Jesus Christ pointed them to the Scriptures, which also shows that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, and yet they still weren't receiving everything the Scripture said about the promised Christ. And so Jesus began to rebuke them. And here in John chapter 5, beginning at verse 39, Jesus declares, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's pointing to the day when the people of God will embrace another religious leader who will come in his own name. And he's saying, look, John the Baptist testified of me. You didn't believe John. The Scriptures testify of me. You didn't believe, you know, the Scriptures. Jesus Christ has revealed his own, fulfillment of those prophecies, and they didn't receive that. But they will receive another who comes in his own name. It's interesting to note that the word another, found there in verse 43, it's translated from a Greek word which was used when referring to another of the same kind. Now, there is another word for another in the Greek, which would mean another of a different kind, and that's not the word that Jesus used. Jesus used the Greek word, which means another of the same kind. And from this, we can see then that this person that Jesus is referring to, this one who will show up and be received by the Jews, it's one who will come and present himself as being the Messiah. He's going to be a religious deceiver. Further evidence of this can be found in Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus warned the Jews that false Christs and false prophets will rise up in the last days, and they will show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. It's for this reason that he told the Jews to simply ignore those who would come along in the last days and say, look, here is the Christ, or there he is. In light of this warning, we can see then that the Antichrist is going to come along, and people are going to be saying, here's the Christ, he's arrived. And the Lord Jesus has already warned the Jews, don't listen to him. You see, the Antichrist is going to come along as a religious deceiver. He's even going to be empowered by Satan to show great signs and wonders in order to convince the world that he is the Savior that we've all been waiting for. And he's going to be embraced by the Jews as well as by most of the people in the world. As a matter of fact, it might interest you to know that most Muslims and the adherents of Hinduism, both of them are looking for a Savior according to their own prophecies who will show up and save the world while mounted upon a white horse. We find similar beliefs amongst the Koreans, the Vietnamese, those in the Philippines, and even Native Americans. And as we consider the way in which many religious beliefs around the world are waiting for a Savior who will come on a white horse, it's not hard to imagine that there are many who will believe in the Antichrist. There are many who will receive him, if not most. Those who are still here on the earth after the rapture of the church, they will quickly embrace this religious deceiver known as the Antichrist. And while it's true that the Antichrist is going to be a religious deceiver, it's also true that the Antichrist is going to be a world leader. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Revelation chapter 6, where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the political power of the Antichrist. And with this as our focus, let's look again there at verse 2. There John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him." Now, I want to stop right there so that we can take a moment to consider the political nature of this prophetic character. You see, the white horse of the Antichrist, it not only presents us with a prophetic picture of his religious deception, but it also helps us to see that the Antichrist is going to be a political leader who will set out to rule the world. The reason I say this is based on all of the kings throughout ancient history who rode on white horses as a symbol of their authority. For example, the Jews would have recognized the kings of Persia as being those who rode in on white horses. With that being the case, John's audience would have quickly understood the connection between this white horse and the kingly status of its rider. We should also notice that a crown was given to this one who rides the white horse. And based on this, it seems to me that the Antichrist, he won't be a king at the time when he takes the stage. No, instead, it seems to me that the Antichrist will end up receiving a greater level of political power. And it seems to me, based on other prophecies, that this kingship will come his way. He'll be given this crown at the point in time when he brokers a peace treaty between Israel and her enemies. It's at that point in time when many people in the world will celebrate his achievement of bringing in this world peace, and as a result, they'll make him king. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. And as you make your way to Daniel 9, it'll help you to remember that Daniel 9 is where we find the prophecy that was presented by the angel Gabriel. Gabriel presented the prophet Daniel with the prophetic calendar of God by presenting the prophecy about the 70 weeks of Daniel. And if you want to know more about the details of this prophecy, I would encourage you to just go back and listen to a study I recently taught from Revelation chapter 4. The study's titled The Beginning of the End. In that study, I go into much more detail about this prophecy found in Daniel chapter 9. But for the sake of our study today, I simply want to focus on the peace treaty which will eventually be brokered by the character that John refers to as the Antichrist. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at Daniel 9, we'll begin reading in the middle of verse 26. There in the middle of verse 26, Gabriel tells us that the people of the prince who is to come Here we see this idea of a prince who is to come. But the people of that prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. This, of course, is a reference to those who belong to the Roman Empire. We learn that the end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, our desolations are determined. Then he, speaking of that prince, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, here in the final portion of this prophecy, we learn about this prince who is to come. This prince will rise up from a revived Roman Empire, chances are from the eastern leg, since he's known as the Assyrian. Gabriel even tells us that he's going to confirm a covenant for 1 week, which is to say that he's going to broker and enforce a peace treaty, which is designed to last for 1 week, which 1 week would be ridiculous, right? A 1 week peace treaty doesn't make sense. Well, you have to understand that the word week there just means a set of seven. And what we're talking about is 7 years. And so it's a 7 year peace treaty that this Antichrist will broker between Israel and her enemy. And here in this text, we learn that this character, well, he's just a prince at the point in time when he brokers this treaty. Just a prince. And yet this prince soon becomes king after creating this peace treaty. He's seen as this magnificent world leader who was finally able to accomplish what no other leader could accomplish, peace in the Middle East. And as a result, this prince will be made king as he's given a crown. We should also notice that this prince is able to broker this 7 year treaty without the use of weapons. The reason I say this is based on the prophecy that we find back in the book of Revelation. And with this as our focus, I'd like you to turn back to Revelation 6. I want to take another look there at verse 2 because here again, John writes, I looked and behold a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow and a crown was given to him. Now here in this verse, we find John mentioning a bow, and yet there's no mention of any arrows. And I'm here to tell you, if you've never shot a bow and an arrow, you need both. You need the bow and you need the arrows. And this leader, he has a bow, he has the ability to fire weapons, but no weapons. And from this, it seems to suggest that this Antichrist, this prince who is to come, he's going to be a world leader, and he's going to establish a time of peace without firing any weapons. And listen, this peace treaty will not only provide the people of Israel with a time that is free from fear of war, this peace treaty is going to establish this time of peace and safety there in Israel. And during that time, it enables them to rebuild the temple there in Jerusalem so that they can begin to present sacrifices and offerings to God. Now, we'll spend more time talking about the temple in studies to come. For now, I would just point out that there are different ideas about how this temple will be rebuilt. Some believe that the temple will be built beside the Dome of the Rock, that they'll figure out some way to place the new temple right there next to the mosque. Some believe that this peace treaty will end up forcing the Muslims to leave Jerusalem, which then enables them to rebuild the temple right there in the center of what's called Temple Mount. And then others have come up with a theory based on some archaeological evidence that Temple Mount is actually just to the south of what is currently considered Temple Mount. They say that what's currently considered Temple Mount and with the Wailing Wall, all of that, according to this theory, is actually the remains of the Fortress Antonia. And that the temple actually sat just to the south of what's called Temple Mount in the area called the City of David. And so there are those who believe that the temple will be rebuilt there in the area called the City of David. I can't tell you how this all works out myself. But regardless of the details surrounding the construction of Israel's third temple, what we do know is this. The Antichrist is going to be a very powerful world leader who has the power to bring in peace there in the Middle East, but then we'll also have the power to turn around and take control of the daily sacrifices which the Jews will be offering at their third temple. I'll remind you of part of the prophecy back in Daniel chapter 9, that's in verse 27, where Gabriel told Daniel that he, speaking of the Antichrist, will bring an end to sacrifice and offering in the middle of the week. Now remember, the week, that's a reference to the seven-year peace treaty. And in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years after the treaty is signed, in the middle of that time period, the Antichrist will take control of the temple. And he will commit the abomination of desolation, probably by setting up an idol there in the Holy of Holies. And Paul tells us that he will sit as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now this brings us to our third point, because listen, the Antichrist will not only be a religious deceiver, and he'll not only be a world leader, but the Antichrist will end up becoming a military conqueror. But this is our focus. Let's continue to make our way through Revelation chapter 6, where we find the Apostle John. He now describes the military conquest of the Antichrist. If you would, notice with me again at verse 2. Here again, John writes, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now here in the final portion of this text, we find the Apostle John describing the Antichrist as being this conquering king. And it'll help us to know that the word conquering was translated from a Greek word, which in this context was used to describe a combatant who became victorious in battle. And as we consider the way in which the Antichrist is described as a king who goes out conquering and to conquer, we also see that his authority as the ruler of the world is going to end up being challenged by those who refuse to bow a knee to this servant of Satan. Now, this is our focus. If you would hold your place here in chapter 6 and turn with me now to Revelation chapter 13. As you make your way to chapter 13, I want to take a moment to remind you about the difference between the church age saints and the tribulation age saints. We shouldn't confuse these two groups of believers. The church age saints are the believers who live during the dispensation that we currently find ourselves in the middle of. The church age saints are those who live during the church age, of course. These are the believers who come to faith in Jesus Christ prior to the rapture of the church. And it's during this church age when the Lord Jesus has promised us that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. This is one of the great comforts that we know today. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. But then the day comes when the church is taken away in that event known as the rapture. And as the church age gives way to the tribulation, those who end up believing in Jesus after the rapture of the church, those are the tribulation age saints. And those saints will end up finding themselves in a time of great trouble known as the tribulation. Sad to say that the promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church no longer applies to those tribulation age saints. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Revelation chapter 13, I want to begin reading at verse 4, because here John writes about those who worship the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation." Here in these verses, we find John describing the Antichrist as a beast. And this beast will be empowered by the dragon, which is a symbol for Satan. And so the Antichrist is this horrible conqueror, this beast who is empowered by the devil. Now, it won't be long before we get to Revelation chapter 13 and we'll look at this prophecy in greater detail. And I look forward to that day. But for now, I simply want to point out that according to this prophecy, there's coming a day when the Antichrist will be given the authority to make war with the saints. And we learn there in verse 7 that he will overcome them. He will overcome them. And on that day, the world will see that the Antichrist is a military conqueror. He is a conquering king, and no one can make war with him. We should also notice there in Revelation 13, let's skip down to verse 16. There John tells us that the Antichrist will cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. And that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Here in these verses, we learn that the military conquests of the Antichrist will end up giving him autocratic control over the economic systems of the world. Or in other words, the Antichrist is going to be a military conqueror who ends up controlling every country's labor, every country's capital, their entrepreneurs, their physical resources, as well as their information resources. As a result, every person will be forced to receive his mark in order to buy or sell anything. Now, there are many ideas about the nature of this mark and the meaning of its number. Some people point to the barcodes that are found on every product, which allegedly includes the numbers 6 as a beginning code and 6 as a middle point and then 6 as an ending code. And, you know, that's an interesting point. Others insist, though, that this is actually a microchip which will be implanted in the right hand or the forehead. And then people will be controlled in this sort of way. Then there are those who insist that the name of the Antichrist is going to have the numerical equivalent of the number 666. For example, if you take Caesar Nero's name, it ends up equaling 666. They took the same gematria and applied it to Ronald Reagan, Mikhail Gorbachev, and most recently, Donald Trump. All of their names end up equaling 666. For this reason that all these people have been called the Antichrist, simply because their names somehow equal that number. Now, as we consider all the ways in which people attempt to expose the identity of the Antichrist by taking this number 666 and attempting to work it into their name in some way, their attempts only go to show that they really don't embrace everything that the Bible says about this military conqueror. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would hold your place here in the book of Revelation and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. You see, it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 where we find Paul. He's helping the Christians there at the church in Thessalonica to understand that the Antichrist won't actually be revealed until after the removal of the restrainer. And as we learned in a recent study, The removal of the restrainer is the removal of the Holy Spirit, which then corresponds to the rapture of the church. With all of this background in mind, if you would look with me there at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I want to begin reading at verse 1 because here Paul writes, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." Here in these verses, we learn that the Antichrist, whom Paul calls the lawless one, the man of sin, and the son of perdition, this Antichrist won't actually be revealed until the one who is restraining lawlessness ends up being removed. And so the restrainer must be removed, who I believe to be the Holy Spirit. It's when the Holy Spirit is removed, after that, the lawless one, the Antichrist, can be revealed. Now, the word revealed found here in these verses was translated from the Greek word apokalypto, which is where we get our word apocalypse from. And this word apocalypto, the Greek word, is also rendered revelation. That's actually the name of the book that we're studying, apocalypto, or revelation, or it could also be translated revealed, as it is here in our text today. What this then means is this: the Antichrist will not be revealed. There's no way to know who the Antichrist is until this apocalypse. When the restrainer is removed, then the apocalypse will be revealed. And the Antichrist will be known. Now think about it. If the Antichrist won't be revealed until after the rapture of the church, then there really is no reason for us to waste our time attempting to figure out who it is. Because at best, all we can do is say, huh, look, his name equals 666. Isn't that interesting? Well, yeah, I'm sure a million other people fit the same category. How do you know one is and the other isn't? Except just a bunch of guesswork. He will not be apocalypse. He will not be revealed until after the Holy Spirit is removed. And with him, the church. The Antichrist won't be revealed until after the rapture of the church. And so it's nothing but a waste of time for Christians to sit around trying to figure out who the Antichrist is. And listen, the Lord has already decided when he's going to reveal the identity of the Antichrist. It's in his own time. And according to the prophecy that we find here in our text tonight, the Antichrist is going to be revealed when the Lamb of God opens the first seal of the scroll. Now, I don't know how much time will pass between the rapture of the church and the removal of the Holy Spirit and the first seal being opened. It could be several years. It could be overnight. I think there's reason to believe that there could be a period of time with some prophecies being fulfilled in between the rapture of the church and the first seal being opened. But that remains to be seen. All I can say is this, that the Lord Jesus knows when he's going to open that first seal. And it's at that moment in time when the Antichrist will be revealed. And the people who are still on the earth will begin to embrace the Antichrist, who will prove to be a religious deceiver, a world leader, and a military conqueror. Now, as we consider the conquest of the Antichrist, I should take a moment to address those who are filled with fear as we contemplate the coming of this nefarious character. And with this is our focus, continue holding your place there in the book of Revelation and turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. And as you make your way to Daniel 7, I want to remind you of the fact that the Antichrist won't rise to power until the Lord Jesus opens the first seal of the scroll. He's a prince at that point in time, so he holds some sort of political power, but he won't be made a king until this first seal is opened. And as I've already pointed out, the scroll won't be open until after the rapture of the church, which means that the Christians here in this room right now, we won't be here at that point in time. The scroll won't be open until after the rapture of the church, which means that we have nothing to fear when it comes to this topic of the Antichrist. And not only that, but what this also means is that the coming of the Antichrist won't happen until the moment in time when the Lord Jesus decides to allow it. The reason that's so important is because there are some people who think that, well, this is a point in time when everything just kind of, is out of control. The Lord's no longer in control. The Lord's no longer on the throne because the Antichrist is now in power. It's almost kind of like God and the devil are equal in battle, and who's going to win? Who could know? No. Jesus Christ is the one who opens the scroll. He's the one who releases the four horsemen. He's the one who allows the Antichrist to rise to power. This isn't beyond his control. It's within his control. The Lord Jesus is the one who determines when the conquest of the Antichrist can begin. Therefore, it's completely under the control of the Lord Jesus. And not only is the time of the Antichrist's arrival determined by the Lord, but so is the time of the Antichrist's destruction. In order to prove my point, let's turn our attention to something that Daniel wrote here in Daniel chapter 7. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 25. Here Daniel tells us that the Antichrist shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court shall be seated and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it forever. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Here in these verses, we find Daniel helping his audience to understand that the Antichrist's battle against the tribulation age saints of God will only last for a time and times and half a time, which equals 3.5 years. Now, this 3.5 years begins with the abomination of desolation, which occurs 3.5 years after the treaty is signed. But at the point in time of the abomination of desolation, there will be 3.5 years of war against the saints. But those 3.5 years of war will end with the second coming of Jesus Christ as the Lord consumes the lawless one with the breath of his mouth and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. Based on this, we can see then that the conquest of the Antichrist is in no way, shape, or form beyond the control of Jesus Christ. And in order to further prove my point, let's turn back to the book of Revelation. And rather than turning back to Revelation 6, I'd like you to go past that to Revelation chapter 19. Let's go ahead and jump to the end where we find the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Revelation 19 where we find John describing the details surrounding the day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and destroy the dominion of the Antichrist. And with this as our focus, let's consider John's prophetic description of that day. If you would, look with me at Revelation 19, beginning at verse 17. Here John writes, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great.'" Sorry if this ruins your appetite for lunch. But then John writes, "I saw the beast," speaking of the Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him," speaking of Jesus, "who sat on the horse, and against his army," speaking of the church. "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." Here in these verses, we find John describing the day when the conquest of the Antichrist will come to a tragic end. And while it's true that the beast and his false prophet will do everything they can to defeat the armies of the Lord, it's also true that our Lord Jesus is going to defeat the Antichrist. And according to Paul, he's going to defeat the Antichrist with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. In other words, there's no contest. With the breath of his mouth, he defeats the Antichrist. And just the glory of his being destroys the dominion of the Antichrist. And the Lord will take away the Antichrist's dominion over the earth by casting him into the lake of fire. Based on this, we can see then that the conquest of the Antichrist, it will be short-lived. And while this still doesn't give us a clue about the identity of this individual, what we can be certain of is this: the Antichrist will be defeated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And to that I tell every person, hey, jump on the winning team and worship the one who will destroy this deceiver. Now, as we consider the way in which I can't help you to know who the Antichrist is, I would suggest that I can help you to know who the Antichrists are today. And much like the Lord Jesus, who will return and defeat the Antichrist, who rises to power during those final 7 years, I believe that the Lord Jesus wants to use us today to defeat all of the Antichrists who are walking in the world amongst us. In order to explain what I'm saying, if you would turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, because it's in the second chapter of John's first epistle where we find the apostle John. He's helping us to understand that there are actually many antichrists amongst us. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at 1 John chapter 2, I want to begin reading at verse 18. Here the apostle John declares, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son." Here in these verses, we find John helping his audience to understand that there are many antichrists who will come before the arrival of the Antichrist. Many antichrists will come and walk in the same spirit as the Antichrist who will eventually rise up and rule the world for 7 years. And we will know that they are antichrist by the fact that they will deny that Jesus is the Christ. It's in 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, where we find John expounding on this description of these antichrists by declaring this. He says, "Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world." Based on this, we can see that any person who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is an antichrist. Any person on the planet today who denies the deity of Jesus Christ is walking in the spirit of the Antichrist. And while we could spend all of our time trying to figure out who the Antichrist is, I would say that we would be failing to do what Jesus Christ wants us to do, which is to defeat the Antichrists who are in the world today. You see, there are people in our spheres of influence who have no problem denying the deity of Jesus Christ. There are people that we all work with. There are people that are in our families. There are people who are in our lives in some way, shape, or form, whether it be on social media or whether it be in face-to-face relationships, people we know who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they have no problem being outspoken about it. That being the case, I would remind you of the Great Commission that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to every believer. And that Great Commission begins with a proclamation of the gospel message. And it's with the gospel message that we can defeat the antichrists who would deny the deity of Jesus Christ. And with that, I want to close our message by encouraging you to stop worrying about who the antichrist is and start dealing with the antichrist that you know today. If you find yourself face to face with a person who's denying the deity of Jesus Christ, then it's your responsibility, Christian, to present them with the prophetic promises that help us to prove that Jesus Christ truly is the incarnate Son of God. If you find yourself, whether it be in social media or at work or wherever, you're at the grocery store in line and someone is denying the deity of Jesus Christ, step in, step up. Present them with the biblical evidence to show them that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the true Christ, and that salvation is found in a relationship with him. There's coming a day when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and on that day, he will cast the Antichrist into the lake of fire. Not only that, but he's going to cast every Antichrist into the lake of fire. Therefore, we would do well to witness to every antichrist we find. We would do well to share the gospel message with every unbeliever who denies the deity of Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. When we find those who deny the deity of Jesus Christ, let's defeat them by presenting them with the prophetic promises which prove that Jesus Christ is the only Savior who can save them from the fiery fates which the Antichrist will eventually experience on the day when he's cast into the lake of fire. Rather than worrying about who the Antichrist is, let's go out and witness to all the Antichrists that are in the world today so that some might repent and receive Jesus Christ as the Savior of sinners. Let's pray.